Readings this morning. The first Bible reading comes from Acts chapter 17, and it's just the first little section. So you can find that, but if you also use this time to find the next reading as well, keep your finger in it. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But we're going to start with the Acts one. It's going to be on the screen as well, if that's helpful. Just give me a moment to find it in your Bible. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, yes, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and take the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring him out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. I'm going to flick over to the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Thanks, Tammy. Well read. So my name's Andy. If we haven't met, it'd be great to have a chance to meet you after the service today. This sculpture sits at the London School of Economics, and uses a realistic version of the world map that actually shows Africa and South America in their proper sizes. And of course, Australia is in its right position there, at the top of the world. But that's not what drew controversy when it was first unveiled. It cost over £200,000, and it doesn't stand all that tall. It might look it, but I could probably reach the top of it. And it left out Palestine as a country, and then it featured Taiwan as its own entity, which caused something of a scandal among the international students, and there were kind of riots and protests to go with it. Its name, The World Turned Upside Down, which is a great name for it. In the 1640s in England, a popular song was written in protest against the Puritan Parliament, which had banned Christmas. And they thought that it was a Roman Catholic invention. And so the government had legislated for shops to stay open on Christmas Day, you know, forcing everyone not to celebrate Christmas. And that led to the plum pudding riots, and many flouted the law by putting holly on their front doors and celebrating as usual. And I've got the first verse for you here from this song. "Listen to me and you shall hear. News has not been this 1,000 years. Since Herod, Caesar and many more, you never heard the like before. Holy days are despised. New fashions are devised. Old Christmas is kicked out of town. Yet let's be content and the times lament. You see the world turned upside down." And it's actually referenced in the musical Hamilton, if you know the song Yorktown as well. It actually comes from that song from the 1640s. But it's actually a phrase that's even older still. It's recorded in the New Testament reading that we heard before from Acts chapter 17. And the gospel had come from Jerusalem all the way to Macedonia. And so we're in modern-day Greece, and to the port city of Thessalonica, a little bit like Melbourne, on the Aegean Sea. Not a bad little holiday destination. I've also put a map on the right-hand side there from the original times, the New Testament times, where Macedonia and Achaia both feature. And we'll see that as we look at this passage today. So the spread of the gospel involved a group of people that were just so committed to their cause that they ended up being accused of turning the world upside down. Now, in a sense, that was a false accusation, but there's also a sense in which it was very, very true at the same time. So in Acts 17, you discover what happened in this city. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And Jason welcomed them. "They're acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, Jesus." So Acts is like the launching place where we come into the New Testament letters, the epistles. And so the letter to the Thessalonians is sometime after this event, written to the young church there. So we're starting in a new series today in this first letter, and it would be really great if you can have that open in front of you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And from the outset, you can probably see that this is just encouraging and positive. It's a letter that is full of hope. There's actually a reference to Jesus coming in every chapter. And so it points us forward with that great hope. And it becomes the key focus of this chapter as well. And there's a sense in which we're reading someone else's mail as we do this. But it's actually intended for you and me as well. It's helpful to see this as addressed to the Church of the One Hopians. I might have just come up with a new phrase just there, but it's a letter that's verse 1 from Paul, Silvanus, he's also known as Silas, and Timothy. So it's from all three of them in a sense, and they had ministered to the Thessalonians, and when they first shared the gospel with them and taught them about Jesus, they were only there for 3 short weeks. So there's amazing transformation that happens even in that short space of time. And it's clear that they really loved that work. They loved the people, they cared deeply for them, and they rejoice in their gospel progress, their growth in the Lord Jesus. So they've seen lives changed, they've seen the world turned upside down by this gospel hope. So the world has turned upside down because God is in this thing, drawing people to his indestructible hope, and lives are transformed because of it, because Jesus changes everything. So we're going to be discovering just how this gospel hope impacts and transforms people including you and me. And so we'll look on. So the impact of gospel hope. So this chapter is like opening a treasure chest. It's like opening that bag with the diamond in it. Unpacking it, you find this precious gem, this priceless jewel. I don't think there was glass involved before, was it? That was the real thing, Tammy, wasn't it? Yeah. Packed into Paul's prayer is a treasure trove of life-changing truth. And you can see they prayed for them all the time. Just imagine that. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Imagine having people pray for you. Imagine if you and I prayed for each other like this. You know, we need to see the importance of this kind of connectedness and unity that's actually intended for us as God's people. We need to pray for each other like this. And following Jesus is not a solo sport. It's a team thing. We need each other to grow. And that's how God has ordered things in his kingdom. God would have you and me together transformed by his gospel. And into new patterns of behaviour, new priorities for our lives, from lives that are individualistic and isolated to lives that are connected and corporate. World-changing thing. It changes your worldview because we exist in a culture that is so individualistic. You choose your own destiny. You do you. But God says, no, we do it together as his people. And so Paul leads the way on this. He includes his fellow workers and he lovingly prays for his friends. And so look at the reason that he is so thankful for in prayer. Verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So look at the three areas there. Work, labour, steadfastness is connected to faith, love, and hope. And that trifecta is actually seen elsewhere in the New Testament. If you go and read like a chapter like 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, it's like a short summary of Christian essentials. These are the three evidences of grace in the lives that Paul has come to hear about. And it's a way of summarising all that they are doing in response to God's grace to them. It's not that their work is what rescues them or saves them. It's the fact that they're saved that then drives that work. It drives their kingdom efforts. It causes them to live differently. It's not a begrudging because you have to kind of thing. It's actually a joyful response because you want to. We labour for the Lord whom we love. And so the term steadfastness there, it means perseverance or endurance. They are holding on to hope even when they're faced with all sorts of difficulties and opposition and trials and persecution. And Paul's giving thanks for their active faith, their hard-working love, their enduring hope. And he's effectively saying to them, I can see the work of God's grace in your lives, and it gives me such joy. And I think sometimes as a pastor, I get a privilege of that kind of insight, of seeing God working among his people. And it's a real privilege. John Stott says, no church can spread the gospel with any degree of integrity, let alone credibility, unless it has been visibly changed by the gospel that it preaches. So this is a church that doesn't just talk the talk. They live out the gospel. Their life and lip align, and it's obvious, and it's actually wonderful. And God is calling us to that as well. In verse 4, we get the ultimate basis for Paul's thanksgiving. See, they are beloved, and they've been chosen by God. This is proclaiming the sovereign love of God, his electing love. And there's actually some similarities here between this chapter and Ephesians chapter 1. Both of them are actually quite complex and quite long sentences in their original Greek, but they are packed with this treasure, this theological truth. And so there's more than prayer going on here. In Ephesians, it says that the Father has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So election is an inherently biblical concept. The author and theologian R.C. Sproul says that to be biblically faithful, you need to have a doctrine of predestination. And verse 11 in Ephesians says, "In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Now, while this area can be pretty tricky to get your head around, we need to see it as fundamentally a great comfort. God's love reaches from eternity into our lives. It is God who loves you and saves you, and he chooses to do so. That is phenomenal. And this is a certainty. So have a look at verse 4. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." The word "love" there means he loves and he keeps on loving. And we love because he loves. And so that trifecta of the trio of faith and love and hope is also matched here with the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And I wonder if you've noticed that about this chapter. I came across this diagram in a book called Gospel People by a guy called Michael Reeves. And it looks at the essentials of evangelical faith. The word evangelical gets a pretty bad rap in some places in the world, but it is a term that is all about the gospel, evangel, the gospel. It's not just about information. It's a revelation that regenerates and redeems people. And you can see all three members of the Trinity are involved in that work. It's actually reflected in this chapter as well. So if you look back just with me, just back at verse 1, you can see the church isn't just in a place. It's the One Hopians aren't just in a church in Scoresby. They are also in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are located in God himself. And this is Trinitarian here. And then verse 2, Paul's prayer is to the Father for them. And Jesus opens the way to the Father. We can call him Abba Father. And there's meant to be this personal relationship that we have. Like a child with a loving father, you can come to him in prayer as your father. And the gospel belongs to him, God the Father. And he's the one who's promised it and revealed it. And he has sent his son to enact it. So the gospel also centres on the Lord Jesus, his son. Lives that demonstrate faith, hope and love are in Christ in verse 3. And of course, the gospel also comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the next verse, verse 5. Have a look. "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, not just details, not just information, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." And he'll also go on to talk about the joy of the Holy Spirit that sustains them. So biblical, evangelical, gospel-centered Christianity involves this: revelation from the Father, redemption through the Son, and regeneration through the Spirit. Another author, J.I. Packer, says that Scripture should be thought of as God preaching. God preaching to me every time that I read or hear any part of it. God the Father is preaching God the Son in the power of God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is the giver. God the Son is the theme. And God the Holy Spirit is the author, the authenticator, and the interpreter of Scripture. So you can see in this chapter, this triune God does the choosing, the calling, the saving gospel by his Spirit. And he saves them through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus, Father, Son, and Spirit. So it was a great privilege to be included in that work that God is doing. He chooses us to reach people with the gospel. He uses human agency in this. He equips, he enables, he saves, and he sends. And so that impact is life-changing for everyone involved, you and me. We'll move on. Sonia Jenkins is here, and she had lived for herself in her life. When she reached her teenage years, she slept around, got hooked on drugs, and was drinking every weekend. She was pregnant by the age of 17, but the partying just didn't stop there. Her and her partner eventually got involved in running drugs from their house, even with a toddler and a newborn in their home. But then someone shared the gospel with Sonia, where she came to faith right then and there. And so she needed to go home and tell her boyfriend, who was really unhappy about what had just happened. He was really annoyed with her that she'd gone to church. But Sonia had organised to actually go back again to church that afternoon because she loved it so much. They had another service on. And so Toby ended up going with her, and he ended up coming to faith that very same day. So Sonia and Toby have since got married. They're in ministry together in a church in Indiana where they've been serving faithfully since 2009, and he's now the pastor. That is the power of the gospel at work in the messiness of people's lives and transforming them. It is a true story with truly amazing conversion going on. And you can check out her testimony at the Consider Jesus website, considerjesus.au. So there's a little video there you can watch. It's incredible. So what have the Thessalonians done with the gospel? What have you done with the gospel? Well, there's something of a cycle that Paul is reporting about here, and we'll have a look at that. So we'll look from verse 6, and there's a cycle that comes maybe just before verse 6, where he says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, and you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in those places, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." So what's happened is they've heard it, they've seen these followers of Jesus are the real deal, and so they've seen the impact that it can have, and they've received it for themselves. Their lives have been transformed by it, and so they've imitated the apostles and the Lord in verse 6. See, the right example is worth following. Paul says elsewhere, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's good, to imitate someone who is following Jesus. And you can copy anyone who does the same. See, great Christian examples will lead you to Jesus, not to themselves. See, then even amidst opposition from friends and family and their surrounding culture, they've stuck with Jesus, and in that they've found a joy that carries them even through the trials. We should note here that it's not a joy about their trials. It's not meant to be sort of masochistic here. They are not sadists, but they are finding a joy even despite what's going on around them. And this is an incredible thing, because Paul was run out of their own town because of that opposition. He was even chased to the next town by some of the opposition from Thessalonica. And even when it was unjust and got really, really nasty, Paul held fast to the gospel. And so they're doing the same. They're copying his example and living for Jesus themselves. And then they're witnessing to others in verse 7 and 8. In those places. Basically, the whole of Greece has heard about this one church and the word of the Lord has sounded forth, they've become an example themselves for others to imitate. See, the gospel comes with both word and deed. It needs words to share the gospel, but it's also meant to be visible so others can see the impact on your life. So news about them has gone pretty much everywhere, verse 8. And finally, it's come back to Paul. He's heard about them, and so he's so excited to hear that they're still on about Jesus. I had a really quick chat to the principal, Philip Sheepers, after the service last Sunday where he preached. He said he's been really encouraged by his visits to churches in the denomination just recently, because he's seeing places grow and reach out with the gospel. It's just a really encouraging thing to know that there are other places that are being spurred on by the gospel. And we're part of a bigger thing. We're part of the kingdom of God, and that is unstoppable. So that report of gospel progress spurs others on. If we pick it up from verse 9, see, following Jesus means a change of allegiance is required in your life. So let's read it. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. See, this is actually the equivalent of one of those Spanish soccer players in the World Cup walking out onto the field in an English jersey and playing for England instead. It's that kind of contrast. This isn't simply just a cultural oddity from the first century. You might not worship at a temple or pay homage to an ancestral shrine or worship something that's carved, but idolatry is still alive and kicking, as it always has been. If you look back further in history too, it's been a problem all throughout. So in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, he says that we take idols into our hearts. We make good things God things in our lives. We worship created things rather than the Creator. And in our hearts, our idolatry of self seeks to knock God off his throne that only he deserves. John Calvin said that the heart is a factory of idols. And you will find them whenever you start questioning your own life. What do I think about when I'm not thinking about anything else? How do I spend my time and my resources and my energy? What is there that really disappoints me? Is that an idol that's behind that? What crushes me or makes me feel worthless if I don't get it or I don't achieve it in my life? Chances are you'll actually find an idol in that. So you and I are called to turn or repent from those things to the true and living God. Elsewhere, the Bible warns believers as well to keep yourselves from idols. That's 1 John 5. It's actually the last verse in chapter 5 there. Keep yourself from idols. That's written to Christians. Tempt you, and they can lead you away. And then verse 10. Well, there's two options that are listed here, wrath or rescue. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And this is not a popular notion. I can fly off the handle if you wrong me. I have to take a really deep breath if the car park is full over at Cavell. Just irritates me. Or if I'm running late and the traffic is really crazy heavy. Or worse still, I haven't had a coffee in the morning. My wrath is profoundly flawed, and it is rarely righteous. And God doesn't have that sort of wrath. His wrath is actually measured, consistent. It's his settled anger against evil and sin. And there is nothing flippant or uncontrolled about his wrath. It is absolutely just and it's perfectly fair. And actually the reality is we need his wrath. It's actually a great comfort to know that every evil will find ultimate justice in him. His wrath is good and right. God would not be a loving God without wrath. So this is a topic that people get pretty offended by. How very dare he? How dare God judge me? Surely he's got it all wrong, according to, well, me. Can you see that it's actually me then that's the problem, not him? You and I don't have any right to sit in judgment on him like that. It is entirely the other way around. So wrath is a reality, but so is the rescue provided. It may be that you need your world turned upside down. And that's what God does through his gospel. By his Spirit, he is calling you out of darkness and into his glorious lights. So this might be a wake-up call for you. Without Jesus, you will face his wrath against your sin entirely alone. And it's a terrifying concept. But Jesus can rescue you because only he can really pay the price. God's wrath on himself on the cross. And that rescue is an offer that he makes through the call of the gospel. So if you're a Christian, then this says your future hope has been secured and it has an impact here and now. You and I live in light of that tomorrow. It's not like waiting in line. It's an active waiting. It's a living for Jesus while you wait here and now. So the gospel really fuels the Christian life. You can only operate for so long on fumes. You can't expect to grow spiritually if you disconnect yourself from God's people and from his battery. You might actually end up charging your phone more often than you open your Bible. Just watch out for that. But you need to understand that the gospel doesn't just start you out in the Christian life. It sustains it. Let it take hold of you. And it won't just change your life. It'll keep changing your life. So brothers and sisters, let's follow the example that's set forth for us here. Let's turn the world upside down. Let's live lives full of gospel purpose rather than selfishly and individualistically. Let's look for new opportunities to serve Jesus and serve the gospel in your life. Recognize that change in us. May our friends and family and neighbours say something like, you know, I don't quite know what it is, but there's something going on in your church. I can see their joy even when there's so much opposition to Christians. So fellow One Hopian, let's be known for our Christ-centered message, our gospel-shaped life. Let it be known that this is a group of people for which the gospel has taken hold, that God is using and working, and he is sovereign over as the Lord Jesus is proclaimed and followed. And might we be transformed by this hope each and every day as we wait for our Saviour's return. Jesus is coming back. What are we doing about it? And so let's come before him in prayer. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we do praise you for your indestructible hope that gives us great comfort. Lord, we pray for anyone here who doesn't yet know the freedom and forgiveness that is in the Lord Jesus. We pray that your Spirit would be working in their hearts, drawing them to yourself, that they would know your rescue rather than have to face your wrath. Lord, help us to be a people of the gospel, living transformed lives each and every day. Pick us up when we fall. Help us to trust in your incredible grace. Might we be a people of faith and love and hope that this world needs. And so we ask that in Jesus' name.